20.
Genesis chapter 20. As you're going through the book of Genesis, it's been a great fun, and I think tonight it's a great encouragement for me as I was studying it, and I hope it's encouragement to you as well. It's Genesis chapter 20. We'll read the whole verse. The whole chapter. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah to his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord has closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening knowing that you're God who sees us. You're God who knows the depth of our hearts. And yet you love us, and yet you have sent your Son to die for us, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the clean one for unclean one. And we thank you that even when we're blinded by our sin, by our desires, by our wickedness, by our desire for and desire to become gods of our own world, that you have opened our eyes and given us sight that we may see you as beautiful as you are, as marvelous as you are, as powerful as you are, that you have shown us yourself. As you have appeared before Abraham, you have appeared to each one of us and shone your glorious light that we may see you and your wonderful face and become the worshipers of God. So this evening we ask, would you open our eyes that we may see your beauty and your majesty, that we may devote our hearts, our lives, our time and our energy to you, that Christ will be honored. Oh Lord, be with us this evening. Empower the servant who is to bring your word, that your people will be encouraged and strengthened, that Christ be honored, that his name will be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live at a time where everyone is seeing different things. Even though they look at same situation, they may see different reality. It's quite fascinating if you look at news media, both left and right, look at the same events, and they come to complete opposite conclusion. It's really weird. It's really weird because they pick pictures. It's the same picture. Sometimes it's cropped differently. Sometimes it's viewed differently and interpreted differently. It's the same picture. And one, it was an attack against an innocent person. Another, it was a self-defense. There is a sense of a problem here that everyone is seeing the different things, even though we're looking at the same thing. There's indeed a big difference between what you're looking at and what you're really seeing. And tonight, I want us to come and ask this question, what is it that do you see? What do you see? How do you see the world? A great theologian once said, there are no brute facts. What he's saying is, there is no such thing as facts. All facts are interpreted. We interpret facts according to the way we see things. And tonight, that's our goal, to see what it is the world is about, what it is that we, what is the world that we live in? And hopefully from there we can see how we are to live before God. Genesis chapter 20 is an interesting section because it almost sounds like it's just added in there between chapter 19 and chapter 21. Because chapter 19, there is this whole language about Lot and his daughter, and there is God's judgment upon this land. And right before that, there was this God who came down and promised to Abraham and his wife that God will give them a son. And chapter 21 is when that promise is now fully realized, that the son is born. And yet, chapter 20 is this state in between. Between the time where God approached Abraham before he destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah, and a year later that a child will be born. It's this intermittent period when God has given him promise, another promise in chapter 19, that God will give him a child. I'm sorry, chapter 18, that God will give Abraham and Sarah a son. And chapter 21, that God will fulfill that promise and give him actual child being born. And that year period is when this event happens. It's a weird time. Because what you see about Abraham is he has grown much. Have you ever realized that? He came out of Ur of Chaldeans, and he came into the land of Canaan as God had sent him to go, and he went, he got there. And as he's living there, there are some trials he goes through. When the famine came, he goes to Egypt. And remember what happened at Egypt. What did he do? He lied about his wife. Because that time he was afraid that they will see his wife. And because Sarah, even though she was in her 60s, she was so pretty that he thought, they're going to kill me because of Sarah. Because I'm her husband and they're going to kill me and take my wife. So he told her to give a half lie. We find out that she's my sister, and indeed she's a half sister. Now that sounds weird for us, that we don't normally marry our sisters or cousins. But in ancient practice, cousins and the people of your kinsmen are actually one of the best suitors for marriage and partnership, because they share all the culture, and you can protect your wealth, you don't have to divide it, and it protects the family group and stays strong and bonded together. So there is this intermarriage between close kinsmen in that culture. So he does marry his sister and tells them that half lie, that not that she's not his wife, but that she is his sister, which is true. So what happens in Egypt? Pharaoh comes, takes Sarah as his to be his wife, and God comes down upon that place and bring a sickness, and they find out that it is because Sarah is not Abraham's, not only Abraham's sister, but also Abraham's wife. So they bring her front up to him, and there's this whole situation where they say, why did you do this to us? And he said, oh, you know, I thought you were going to kill me because of my wife. And then God restores them, and then they give the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, give him all of these goods and tell them, please leave, get away from us. And that's where Abraham and his family, including Lot, I assume, has received a great wealth, and they come back from Egypt into the land, back to land of Canaan. And of course, after that God comes, after that there was a separation between Lot and Abraham. That as they come between Bethel and Ai, God calls them to separate themselves, and God causes, in some sense, brings and allows for there to be a discord amongst each other and discontentment and strife to come between Abraham's men and Lot's men. And they parted their ways. And you see, Abraham is kind of moving up and down in his status as he is keeping God's command, and yet he fails at certain times. He left the land of Canaan, and yet he gave his wife away. The biggest issue about giving his wife away was this question of a child. Question of a son, question of an heir, you see. Will Sarah bear a son? Now, they come up with another solution when Sarah was barren. And the solution was Hagar, the Egyptian slave they have received. And Abraham just takes Sarah's advice and takes Hagar as his concubine, as his wife of a sort, to bring forth a child through her. And of course, that becomes a great disaster in some sense, which you will see in the next section. But what happened there is Abraham is now falling again after he has done a great mighty deed. Because right before that section of his falling, he goes on a war against the kings and establishes himself as a king. So there in Abraham's life, it's like our lives, isn't it? There's ups, great victories, great obedience, great faith, great act of obedience to God who has called him. And then there are these down lows. And his life is just up and down and up and down. And right before the destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, it happened in one day. God visits him. And then God destroys Sodom the next day. And here, he exercises a great faith as he's standing before God and stands as a priest and interceding for that city. Will you destroy that city? And there is a great up. And now, after a great up, there is a great down. So what happened is that Abraham is continuing to journey down. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says this, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And there he because he is moving and he lives in tent, as we have seen, he has not built a city. He has not built a settlement. He has not done any of that. He is moving as God has told him, hey, go from the north to south and east and west. Go and wherever your feet are going to tread upon that land, I'll give it to you. And he is living as a sojourner, as a foreigner in a land that is to be his, as God has promised to him. And he finds this part in Negev on the southern part of Israel and says, hey, this is a nice territory, probably for his livestock. And he decides he's going to come to sojourn here a little bit long. Linger here a little bit longer. And he comes to Gerar. And verse 2, look what Abram says to his wife. He says this. He says of her, of Sarah, in Gerar, to the people who live in Gerar, he says, she is my sister. He goes back to his old habits. He goes back to his old ways. As a dog returns to his vomit, as a soul returns to the mire, so this man returns to his habit, old way of dealing with people, dealing with issues, dealing with problems. We kind of do that too, don't we? We run back to the way we do it. And here, his is half-truth. He speaks half-truth, or I'll call it half-lie. She's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, she is pretty old here. She's 90, about to be in a year, and still every man wants him. Mm-mm-mm. And this king saw her and says, ooh, ooh, I want her. And took her in and took her to be his wife. It's interesting how short this sentence is. It's just so abrupt. Remember, this is all happening within a year, probably within a couple of months. And as soon as he gets there, this king Abimelech sees her and says, "You know what? I want her as a wife," and takes her in. Even though she is barren, she is wanted by many men. And as he is sleeping at night, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, God comes to him. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." It's interesting. God does not come to Abraham, but God comes to Abimelech and he tells him, "You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." The difficulty, the struggle we have to, the tension we have to see is that God, in chapter 18 and chapter 17, has promised Abraham and Sarah that Sarah will bear a son. Now, it's not just anyone's son, it has to be Abraham's son. You see, the seed of a woman is to crush the head of the serpent. That promise that comes down all the way from Abraham, Adam and Seth, in that line coming all the way to here, the importance is the seed of the woman, but the seed has to come from Abraham. The question is, will Sarah bear a child of Abraham? That's the question here, isn't it? That's kind of the quest for all of Abraham and Sarah's life from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 20 here, which is fulfilled in chapter 21. But of course, God intervenes in a powerful and miraculous way. But it's a real way, but at the same time, it's an ordinary way in some ways, right? God is speaking to him in a dream. And he had a dream, a regular dream, but it was supernatural because God has come and spoken to him and he says, "You are a dead man." I imagine, if I had a dream like that, I'll wet my pants. You know what I mean? It's kind of scary. God is the one who said, "Today you will die. You're a dead man." And Abimelech is scared. I don't know what he saw. I don't know how this works out, but it was a terrifying dream. Certainly, he thought he would die. But God tells him it's because of this woman. Because of the woman whom you have taken. For she is a man's wife. Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her. You see? Even though he has taken her to marry her, he has not approached her yet. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.'" And then here's the interesting thing. Abimelech says, "In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." He claims his innocency. He claims his integrity. In light of the cowardice and a lying Abraham. Abraham was such a coward, even though he went and on a war and destroyed and defeated four kings. But he is a coward here. And he's a liar here. It's a sense of interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? Here is a man, Abimelech, the one that is not chosen by God, with integrity and innocency. And we have a man who's chosen by God, but he's in this predicament, this situation that his wife may bear a son of another man because of his cowardice and because of his wickedness. It's a weird juxtaposition all of a sudden. Because what you've seen so far about Lot and Abraham was Lot was a more respected man, more righteous man, and Lot was this guy who had a thing for the world. He wanted to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. But now, over here, Abraham, though he might be better than Lot in some sense, there is a man who's of a greater integrity. A man who can claim that he was innocent in this thing. Especially, it's true in this event that has occurred here. But it's interesting, God is not rebuking Abraham, but God is rebuking Abimelech here. And Abimelech, he pleads and says in verse 5, "Did he not himself say, 'She is my sister'? She herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God's response to what he has said about himself is he agrees with him. Verse 6, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me." Isn't it fascinating? That God is the one who kept He's the one who kept Abimelech from sinning. There's a sense of God's common grace that is at work here, that God is preventing this man from committing a great sin. He might have committed this sin without knowing it, and yet God has stopped him from continuing to engage and ultimately bringing a death and curse to himself and his whole kingdom. And God prevents that through this dream, and he tells him, verse 7, "Now then, return the man's life, for he is a prophet." Now we have looked at that a kingdom needs three things. It needs a king, a priest, and prophet. And Abraham has established himself as a king by conquering other kings. Abraham has established himself as a priest as he's making intercessory prayer for God to not to judge another kingdom, Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, interestingly, God is calling Abraham a prophet. So here God is establishing Abraham as the prophet for the kingdom which God is to bring forth through Abraham and his children. And he tells him he is a prophet. Verse 7, continuing on, "So that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." There's an important point here, is that what is a prophet? What is the role of a prophet? Well, prophet is a prosecutor. Prophet is a divine prosecutor, really. A lot of people think prophet is someone who tells of the future. Kind of true, but not true at the same time. You see, prophet prophesies, really brings the word of God, of God's judgment. The prophet is risen when the kingdom is going astray, and it's a way of God turning them back to him. And the main message of the prophets is simply this: God will bring judgment. It's not, you're going to get this job or God's going to put this blessing upon you. That's not how prophets really function in the scripture. Quite often they're the ones who's prosecutors. They're the one who comes and points out the guilt of his people and say, "You are guilty. You are guilty. And you are guilty." That's the job of prophet. It's a sense of God's coming and saying and sending a man for his sake. You see, a priest would stand before man and stand to face God. Here, a prophet would put his back toward from God because he's standing in place of God and speaking to his people. And prophet is to prosecute and bring guilt upon men. So here, when God is telling him, if he prays for you, if you return his wife, and he prays for you, then you will naturally die. It's actually saying, as he's praying for him, he's praying, saying his guilt is removed. As a prosecutor against Abimelech's sin of taking another man's wife, what Abraham is going to do is to prophesy, not of the future, but to prophesy and taking away of his guilt. You see? So here Abraham is standing as a prophet, and God is now establishing him as a prophet before the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Here is a God-sent prosecutor who is to bring guilt of another man, but that other man that he's going to prosecute or bring that guilt before the Lord and say he's innocent now is a man of less integrity, more wicked than Abimelech is. It's weird how that works. Verse 8, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning." He said, "I cannot wait." Probably before sun even came up, he woke up and he says, "I have to get this worked out." And he told and got all his servants and told them all the things that had happened. And all the men were afraid. And Abimelech quickly, I assume, called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." And he tells them, "Besides, she is indeed my sister." You see, Abraham tells him, the reason why I did it is I was afraid. And I gave a little lie, but I was afraid. I thought there's no fear of God in this place. I thought you guys are just hooligans. Like, I thought you guys are just wicked men. Just like the Sodom and people of Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought you were just as wicked as they were. And I thought you would do heinous things as they have done, or they tried to do to those two angels. I thought there's no fear of God in this place. In verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abram and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Verse 16. So that's what he says to Abraham. And says, you can live wherever my territory, as far as my territory goes. Stay here. He doesn't do what Egyptians and the Pharaoh did by kicking him out and saying, leave us. But here he says, you may stay here. And then he talks and turns to Sarah, Abram's wife. And he says this, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you're vindicated. You see, again, the question is, will Sarah bear Abraham's son? And here, as he is giving to her brother, as she has claimed that he is my brother, to your brother I have given him silver. And he says, it is to show that you are innocent, that I have not touched you. Of course, she is not that young anymore. She's in her 90s and says, if you bear a child, it ain't mine. That's what basically he is saying. I have not done this wicked thing. Verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, probably a way of removing his guilt, vindicating Abimelech, as Abimelech has vindicated Sarah and Abraham by virtue of doing so, that he is talking and telling God and says, this man is indeed innocent. And God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord has closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, what are some things we can grasp from here? First thing I think we need to really see is this. If you look at verse 6. God said to him, the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. There is a sense of God speaking to Abimelech here. And God is agreeing that he is truly an innocent person. And then, as you are seeing that, there is something about Abraham who didn't see it that way. Verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see? It's that question, right? It is, what is that Abraham saw? Well, Abraham didn't see that Abimelech was a man of integrity. What Abraham saw was that he was not a man who fears God. There is no fear of God in this place. And as Abraham is saying, there is no fear of God in this place, in Abraham's own heart, he did not have fear of God in his own heart. Matter of fact, he had fear of men. What he saw was not greatness of God in all the ways he has delivered him, in all the ways he has provided for him, in all the places that he has appeared before him, in all the ways that he has even seen the smoke coming out in the morning and saw that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, even though he saw the great power of God. Abraham feared men. He saw men as greater than who God was. You see, he's looking at same situation. He's looking at the world as he's living and all the experience he has gone through. He did not see the reality as he should have seen. You see, he feared man. He feared the creation. He feared his livelihood would be taken away. He feared that the enemy would come and take my wife and kill me. He feared the one who can kill the body, but did not fear the one who can destroy the soul. He did not fear the one who is to be feared, even though he thought there's no fear of God in this place. It's actually an expression of his own heart. He's saying, like a prophet almost, accusing his own heart and saying, I have no fear of the Lord. We have to really come to this place and examine our own hearts, that you may proclaim and say, there's no fear of the Lord in the world out there. They're so out there. They're living however they want to. And you say, oh, there's no fear of the Lord. And you may even grieve over those things. But question tonight is to you, do you fear the Lord? What do you see in your own heart? Quite often, we see what we want to see. But do you see the truth? Do you fear the Lord? If you ask me, do I fear the Lord? I want to fear the Lord. You see, fear of the Lord, of beginning of wisdom. And if I'm not wise, certainly the way I deal with people in our relationships, I do the same thing that Abimelech does. Now, this is a little shameful thing, but it's a great example in my own life, is this, that I was in Rwanda, and I had a plane that is supposed to bring me back to the United States in Entebbe, Uganda. And I was supposed to cross the border, get on a bus, cross the border, come to Uganda, and get to the airport and fly next day. That was my setup. That was my plan. It takes a long time to get to the border. So I left in the morning. I said goodbye to all of my friends and people that I work with, and I got on the bus, and I went, and I got to the border, and I gave my passport, and the man looked at my passport and says, you overstayed. And I said, oh no, I overstayed another couple months. And he said, you cannot cross the border. And here's the problem. I knew that I was overstaying. I was supposed to leave the country before that because you can only stay there without visa for 3 months. And I was supposed to leave to Tanzania or Congo and come right back in so that they will renew the stamp so I have a new entry and I can stay there another 3 months. Forgot to do that. And I knew I should have done that. I knew the 3 month rule. I knew all of it. And when the man says, you overstay your visa, guess what I did? I lied. And I said, I didn't know. I went right back to the way I used to deal with people, way I used to deal with relationships, just getting out of the trouble. And I said, I didn't know. And I was supposed to be there as a missionary. And shamefully so, that even though I was there as a missionary who was to present the Lord, I was a mere liar. Did I fear the Lord? Or did I fear men? Oh, I wish I can say that I'm a great man of God. No, I'm a coward. I'm a liar. And I remember they allowed me to cross the border. I had them call the diocese and talk to a bishop that we were working with. And I remember I got back on the border, crossed the border, got on the bus, and we're going. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. Though I knew, I didn't see God big enough. And I saw these problems in front of me so much larger than it really was. And that was who I am. You see, I cannot claim to be Abimelech. I'll tell you this. I'll claim to be Abraham. Who thought Abraham would be an example of faithlessness? But I'm just like he is. Just as small and weak and frail. Do you see? What do you see in your heart? Do you see yourself as a great and man of integrity? Or do you see the weakness and frailty of your heart? That you do not fear the Lord so many times, but you fail to fear Him, but fear His creation more than Him. And second thing I want us to see this evening is in verse 16. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. Now, if you have a Bible, study Bible, or with a little footnote, it probably is going to say, it is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of the Lord of all. In Hebrew, and it's going to give you a little thing on the bottom, it says, a covering of eyes for all. That's actually the way the language works. What it says is covering for your eyes, or eyes of all people. And what's going on here is God is taking away, in a sense, God is, as Abraham, and Abimelech is, as he's giving this silver to Abraham, and he's telling to Sarah, with this ransom, with this money that I'm giving to your brother, it's a proof of your innocence. It's going to cover the eyes of justice and satisfy and take away your guilt. It's a sense of he's saying, this offering that I'm giving is going to prove your innocence, and you will be free from this innocency. There's a sense of Abraham is, that Sarah is being shown that he is not, she is, has not been an adulteress, but she is an innocent woman before all and who are with you. And everyone, before everyone, he is saying that you are vindicated. Isn't it fascinating that it's not Sarah's fault, but by virtue of telling Sarah, you'll be vindicated, he's actually vindicating Abraham of his cowardice and his lie. It's a quiet way of saying, look, there's no, everything is settled now. There's no punishment for you. I'm not going to require anything from you, though you have done me great evil, though you have lied to me, though you have almost brought death to my whole nation and kingdom. You're innocent, and you are let go. And your guilt is removed from you. Isn't it incredible that as weak and frail and wicked and sinful as Abraham is, this act by Abimelech is a reflection of what Christ is doing for us. That as Christ, who died on the cross and poured out his blood and made a ransom for many, that blood is now covering you, and indeed covering the eyes of the one who sees all things, and the judge of all the earth, that which will do right, sees not your sins, but rather considers you vindicated, considers you righteous. There is a sense that vindication requires a payment, and it is the one, as we can see, it is the one who has seen all that we are, the one who has seen all of our sinfulness, all of our wickedness. And he says, I have paid that ransom. I have made that payment. And I consider you now vindicated. Now righteous or justified. It's an incredible story. That even in the place of one of the lowest moments, it's so low because he was so high. It's so low that this, it almost sounds so unnatural to this man. That in this 1 year period, if he could have just stayed 1 year, just be good for a year, just be good for until his son is born, just live for God for a change. A guilty man, a sinful man. And yet, when the Lord God sees him, he does not see guilt because the ransom's been paid. And says, you're innocent. It is just as we are, that our guilt and our shame is taken away, even though we fail to fear God. Even though we fail to live a God, live a life that truly loves and honors him. Even though we may not know the Lord as we ought to, and we know the world a little bit too much, the world is so much greater in our eyes than the Lord is. That it is because of Christ that we have this life. That it is because of Christ that we can see. You know, there is a story in Mark chapter 8. that God gives, that Jesus is going, and there's a blind man on the street, and he cures him, and he puts thing in his eye and clears it up and says, "Hey, what do you see?" And the man says, "I see trees moving." And I always thought, how did you know those are trees? He never seen trees before. He says, "But I see trees, they're moving." And he clears it up once a time, and then he says, "What do you?" And then now he says he has opened his eyes and he is able to see. You see, the problem is our eyes, isn't it? I'm not talking about physical eyes, but eyes right here. That God is so small, and the world is so big. So often we live in sin. It's because we have such a small view of God, and we have such a big view of ourselves and the world. Sin is not about your morality. Sin is not about what you think you are. Sin is really relationship we have with God. The fear of the Lord here is beginning of wisdom. That statement is not merely a wisdom to how to live wisely and do life well. No, it's actually talking about how you may relate to God in a personal and true way. How that you may worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Sin is anything that kind of puts us away from that and not having that fear of the Lord, not truly loving the Lord as we ought to. You see, sin is not your behavior. It's not what you do or what you said. It's how you are before the Lord. It's about God. It's whether you fear the Lord or whether you fear man. John Piper defines sin this way, and I always thought this was an incredible statement. He says this, what is sin? He says, sin is the glory of God not honored, holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, faithfulness of God not trusted, promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. Sin is not what you do to others. Sin is this lack of fear of the Lord. Sin is because, put it this way, you don't see God as He is. Sin is because you're so blinded by sin, so blinded by this world. Sin is because you cannot see how great God is, how awesome God is, how marvelous He is, that you do not see God as He is, but you see God as this little thing in a corner somewhere in your life. Though you may think He's big in your life, so often it is not. It's because you do not see. Then what is it that we need? What is it that we need? John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. And he goes around telling people how he was healed. And Pharisees are so upset that he is talking about this Jesus and says, we need to follow him and all these things that Jesus has healed him. And they want to say, hey, say Jesus was a sinner. And then verse 36 of chapter 9 of John, he says this, Jesus heard that he had been cast out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. See, you cannot see God as he is because we can't. Just as this man's physical eye couldn't see the Lord, it was until Jesus came and not only healed him, but came, stood before him and says, I am He. What you see in Christ is the one that is to be feared, is the one to be loved, is the one to be adored. You see, if you cannot fear the Lord, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He will arouse in you the true fear of God, that His beautiful face, that how he has loved, how he has spoken to sinners and welcomed all men, and yet a Pharisee says, you are blind. You see, blindness here is not because you say, oh, I know that the Lord is good and I should fear him. I fear the Lord, I fear the Lord, I fear the Lord. No. What you need to see is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you see Him, as you believe in Him, as you see His greatness and His beauty, His majesty, as you see more and more and more of Him, as He heals your eyes and take away the scales from your eyes, and as you see Him more each day, that's when we begin to grow. That's when we begin to fear the Lord, not fear men. So my prayer this evening that you may see God as who He is. God is grand. God is great. And we're all this tiny little thing. Little speck. A drop in a bucket. So fear the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your gracious King who loves so powerfully. Oh Lord, we're so blinded by our situation. We're so blinded by our nation even, and the political things and philosophical things, and in so many noises, and these things seem so big. This pandemic and people hurting and relationships being broken, and so many things are around us, and so many things seem so big to us. Oh Father, You're so much greater. You're so much more beautiful. Lord, why do we waste our time looking at this world? Why do we waste our time looking at our spouses and hoping that they were better? Why are we wasting our time looking at our situation and then worry over things? And why do we look at our hands and what our hands have done and made and mourn over those things? But rather, Lord, may we see Your greatness. May we see that You are the risen King who is now seated on the throne. May we see Your joy is fulfilled and You call us to partake in that great and awesome joy. And Lord, may we see You. May our eyes be fixed upon You, that Christ be honored, that Your people will be strengthened, that as we look at this world, we do not see not only the broken world, but opportunity for glory of Christ to be shown. Oh Lord, open our eyes that we may see the world as it truly is. And Lord, as we bring our offering this evening, a little token of our hearts, Lord, may it be a sign that we want to see You, that we want others to see this Christ. So won't You use the offering that we bring, that Your Christ, Your kingdom will be expanded, that Your name will be proclaimed, that Your people will be gathered together to honor Your name. We thank You for who You are and what You have done for us. May Christ's name be glorified. Pray in Jesus' name.